We are continuing a series that we've been on for quite a while right now, and I want to go there this morning again, and I'm going to be talking a lot about power and how to handle power. And you might say, well, I don't have a lot of it. Well, all of us have some level of influence, and that's really what power is power is influence. So we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. The sole survivor of a shipwreck was washed up on a deserted island. The man prayed feverishly for God to send someone to rescue him. He spent his days hunting for berries and roots and anything else that he could find to sustain his body. He also figured out how to build a sturdy shelter to protect him from the storms that rolled in off of the ocean. His shelter provided a comfort, the comfort of a dry, safe place to sleep and keep warm with its thatch covering and its fire in the corner. All the while, he continued to pray that God would rescue him from his lonely predicament. One day, he stepped away from his shelter to go get some roots from the forest. Even though he was gone for only a short period of time, he returned to find his shelter on fire. A spark from the fire must have embedded itself in the thatch, and with no tools available to put out the fire, he watched with tears as his shelter burned to the ground. Not only had God not answered his prayers for rescue, now God had allowed his only source of comfort to burn to the ground. The next morning, he woke from the beach where he was laying to the sound of a ship. Ecstatic, he jumped and he waved and he yelled as the boat was lowered from the side of the ship. When his rescuers arrived, he asked excitedly, "How did you find me?" They said, "We saw the smoke signal from your fire." It's often hard to figure out what God is doing. And truthfully, there are times when there's no explanation for the things that happen in our lives. Of course, if we could see the big picture, we would see the puzzle pieces being brought together. Biblically speaking, there's always divine action going on in our lives. Even the worst things are not outside of God's providence. He's making wrong things right. He notices every injustice. He sees mistreatment. He understands loss. In our minds, we wonder why he isn't doing something. But the Bible affirms that he's always doing something, even when we can't see it. That's why Joseph's life is so helpful for us to read and for us to look at. And we find his story in the book of Genesis. His story actually covers more of the Bible than any of the other Old Testament patriarchs, the original leaders of Israel. His story is the longest of them all. And his story helps us to understand how God sometimes works and how he's working in the background when we can't see it. And he's always working in the background to bring about his salvation. Joseph, just to review, was hated by his 10 older brothers. He was obviously the favorite son, and they despised him for it. For 17 years, they put up with him. But when Joseph was 17, they found an opportune moment to get rid of him. They planned murder, but instead settled for selling him into slavery. Later, when he just started to get ahead, he was accused of a crime that he didn't commit and was thrown into prison. From the pit that he was thrown in by his brothers, to the prison that he was thrown in under false accusation, he spent 13 years in loneliness. 11 years into that, hope appeared when two of the king's servants were imprisoned with him. When both had dreams, Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. Joseph asked the one, after interpreting, the king's cupbearer, to go to the Pharaoh on his behalf and to plead for him on his behalf. We know, though, that the cupbearer forgot about Joseph and that Joseph spent two more years in prison. And then Joseph's trajectory changed radically in one day. In less than 24 hours, Joseph went from prison to the palace. When Joseph was remembered, it was because the Pharaoh now had dreams, which no one could interpret. The cupbearer remembers Joseph at an opportune time. He speaks to the king, and Joseph is brought before the king, where he interprets, by God's enablement, the king's dreams. And the Pharaoh's dreams are actually God's warning. that there will be 7 years of blessing and abundance, followed by 7 years of famine that will ravage the world of the day. Joseph further gives the king a solution, the preparation plan for salvation. And so in Genesis 41, verses 39 and 40, it says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all of this known to you, since he's made known what's in my dreams, since he's made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all of my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.'" Joseph's situation is this radical turnabout. For us, it seems so sudden. It seems like that doesn't really happen. And yet, it's been building for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, Joseph is able to stand before the king, is able to do something on behalf of the king that is literally going to be the salvation of the nation. And he goes from prison to powerful overnight. He goes from poverty to prosperity in a moment. In Genesis 41:41, it says, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.'" So Joseph is established as the administrator of Egypt. The words, "I hereby put you in charge," are more literally translated, "I have set you. I have set you over Egypt." Pharaoh said, "You are hereby promoted." And the passage goes on to say that Pharaoh made the promotion official by giving Joseph his signet ring. And he had Joseph clothed in royal robes and gold and paraded around the city as his representative. I was thinking about this week. You think about Joseph's life and all of the time that was building up to this. And my assumption is that Joseph was embarrassed by all of the pomp and circumstance. He was still a man carrying the scars of a dysfunctional family, false accusation, imprisonment, and being forgotten. And now suddenly he was front page news. I mean, can you imagine that kind of a transition? He moved from the margins to mainstream overnight. He moved from the shadows to the spotlight in seemingly a moment. Everything he did, everything he said would be noticed. How would you handle such a situation? How would you handle a situation from moving from unknown to the front page news? Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Joseph's life, he quotes Plutarch when he says, "No beast is more savage than a man possessed with power." And then he goes on to say, Plutarch didn't say every man who had power was a beast or a savage. He said that power offered great temptation. Catch this. Power without humility usually becomes brutality. I spent a fair amount of time this week reading just about power and the dynamics of power. Pamela Smith is a power researcher at the University of Southern California in San Diego, and she is quoted in an article on power that appeared in Atlantic Magazine, and here's what she says. "There's a tendency for people to assume that power holders are uncaring, they're cold, they don't care about little people, but that's not always the case. It just depends on who gets the power." Another research study found that power doesn't corrupt the person. Rather, it brings out more of who the person already is. And then they found, in this research study, they found that no position is prestigious or noble enough to make a person of questionable character behave themselves. Isn't that interesting? Is that there's no position that's prestigious or noble enough to make a person of questionable character behave themselves. And then a third study I looked at said that when power goes to the head, people lose their heart. Joseph's dramatic move to power carry just as much temptation for him as it would for any of us. What made the difference? What made the difference? I think it's humility. What we see in Joseph is that he handled his position in the same way that he handled his dreams. When Pharaoh asked him if he could interpret his dreams, this is what Joseph said, Genesis 41:16. "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer." Joseph claimed no supernatural ability. Joseph claimed no personal authority. This is important. When Joseph received all of the externals of power, because catch this, is all of the externals of power, is he was clothed in robes. He was given the signet ring, and he gets the girl. He gets the girl. Genesis 41:45. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Naya, and he gave Asenath, daughter of Potipharah. It's hard enough to read those words, isn't it? Those names. So Joseph gets the girl. He's given Asenath to be his wife. And then Joseph went through the land of Egypt. He had all of the externals of power. That said, true power, the kind of power that we can respect, comes from the inside. This is a truth. You will never handle the external blessings of life in a God-honoring way without integrity and internal strength. And you can define what those external blessings are. It might be prestige. It might be status. It might be money or whatever it is that God brings your way. You will never be able to handle the external blessings of life without integrity and internal strength. I'll quote Chuck Swindoll again. He says this about the story of Joseph. He says, "God guided the writer of Genesis to reveal the truth about almost everything in Joseph's life. He allows us to see what a man was really like on the inside and even what he was thinking. And we can sum up Joseph in one sentence. His heart was humble before God." There are so many seemingly insignificant details that are embedded in Genesis. When Joseph is installed as the administrator ruler over Egypt, there is not one indication that there was any pride in his life. Even though couriers went before him yelling, "Make way, bow down," there isn't a hint that Joseph expected special treatment. When Joseph got the girl, so to speak, he didn't fall into the trap of polygamy like the rest of Egypt or even his own family. He had one wife and two sons. Even though he was Egyptian by renaming, and Egyptian by dress and language, his identity was thoroughly in God. The predominant culture and its values never shaped or changed his true identity. There are characteristics that we can glean from his life. Here's the first one. I think these are characteristics that we can learn from. The first one is this: Joseph was humble, forgoing the pride of his position. It's hard to talk about humility without it turning into pride, isn't it? I mean, anyone who says, "I'm humble," there's a little bit of, yeah. Bob Hope used to say, "I'm humble, but I have the strength of character to fight it." Another person said is that humility is like underwear. Very necessary, but it should stay hidden. Humility isn't something that people talk about. It's something they are. And we see that Joseph was humble. Joseph was faithful. One wife, one God. Loyal, full of integrity, faithful. Joseph was true. He had one identity. There was no hypocrisy, no double life, no double standard. Though Egyptian by dress, he was holy God's. I mean, these things are huge. Power tends to corrupt, said Lord Acton, the 19th century British historian. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet, Catherine DeSales, professor of management at the University of Toronto, has observed, when you give good people power, they do what's right. And it's interesting what she says makes the difference. It's almost as though she used the Bible for her research. She says what makes the difference is identity. People's sense of identity shape their response to power. Joseph had one identity. He was holy God's. And God's the one that is really in power. Anything that we have in this life is bequeathed to us. It's given to us as a gift. Finally, Joseph was grateful. He was full of gratitude. The scars of a dysfunctional family, false accusation, imprisonment, and being forgotten never became an excuse to get back at others, to mistreat others, to take advantage of his position, to take authority over others. How do we know? And this is going to become really important is because when his brothers, who caused this whole mess, are standing before him, he has the opportunity to get revenge. But he doesn't. But how do we know that he was a person who was grateful? I mentioned these seemingly insignificant details. It's interesting in Genesis 41, 50 through 52, there's these names of Joseph's sons. Here's what it says. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And the second son he named Ephraim, and he said, "It is because God made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." With Manasseh, he said, "God has made me forget all of my troubles and all of my father's household." It's interesting in this passage, you know, it doesn't seem like it matters, but he talks about the activity of God here. God has made and God has given. And the names of his sons reveal his humility and his worshipful attitude toward God. The name Manasseh means to forget. It literally means God has Manasseh'd me. Some of us feel that way when we have kids. As we feel like our kids have, you know, whatever is they've come. But he's giving thanks to God and he's saying, God has allowed me to forget the pain. The Hebrew word means to remove the sting. He has removed the sting of what has happened. God has removed the sting of my pain. Now, we know that we never really forget anything. Sometimes we can't recall it, but our minds store everything. And yet, Joseph says, God has removed the sting. God has allowed me to forget. His words might remind us of the prophet Joel's words. They were actually God's words to the prophet Joel. And God says to Joel, "I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten." All of those bad things, all of those years where the locusts ate everything, I'm going to restore those years. And that it will be as though they never happened. That hurt and that pain never happened. Manasseh, God has removed the sting. The name Ephraim means twice fruitful or doubly blessed. On first glance, it's only a reference to the second son, but think it through. Joseph has now been twice reminded of God's blessings, not just in having two sons, but in having his past redeemed. There's a sense in which we all need to give birth to a Manasseh and an Ephraim. All of us need to have the sting of past scars removed. And all of us need to have a reminder of the blessings of life revealed. Only God can do that. Only God can remove the scars of our past. Only God can bring blessings out of ashes. That's what we see happening in the life of Joseph is we see those 13 years of pain, suffering, alienation, 13 years of scars, and we see God redeeming the hurt and the pain. Because only God can, truly. Only God can. Only God can bring blessings out of ashes. It's the reason why God sent Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And the New Testament reveals Jesus. You know, even Joseph's life is a picture of a greater Savior. The whole reason God sent Jesus is so that we could understand the blessing that we have and what God does for us. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to these things?" And he's been talking about God's work. And he says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If God was willing to give himself for us, how will he not also give us all things? And so, he gives us Jesus to remove our scars. The scars from outside of us and the scar of sin on the inside. And then in 1 John 1:9 it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." There's more of that removing of our scars that as we come and we say, "Hey God, I recognize that the world isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And God, I recognize actually that in me. Is when I look inside my life, I see that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And so God, forgive me for my sins. And thank you for that gift of forgiveness that comes through Jesus." And so that confessing of sin. And the amazing thing is he blesses us with new life. He blesses us with new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the idea of twice blessed. You know, God blesses us with the gift of life in the first place, where we're born into albeit a broken world. We're blessed with breath and life and the opportunity to experience blessings in this world, which are marred by the brokenness of our world. But then there's a second blessing. There's life and then there's new life. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." The old is gone. The new is here. There is a sense in which, and it's not just a sense in which, there is a reality in which, is that albeit that we get beat up and knocked around in this world, that God takes all of those things, and all of those things have the opportunity to help us to humbly come before God and to be men and women of integrity and character and humility, recognizing this is that God has power that we do not, but he gives us influence. He gives us opportunity to be a blessing to other people around us. And we handle those things well, but we do it as we experience his healing. And that when we experience his healing, we can actually wield influence without it being hurtful or corruptive in nature. But it all happens through Jesus. You know, there's something about submission and being willing to come under power that allows one to understand power. There's something about coming underneath the power of God. And the power of one who actually shows us what power looks like, because the Bible says is that Jesus gave it all up. He had all of the power that was available to him. And the Bible says, and in the book of Philippians, it says that Jesus, that he took off all of the power that he had, that albeit that he was God, he became a servant, he took on flesh, he became dependent on his own creation, and he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. The Creator submits himself to the creature in order to lift the creature up, to save mankind. And he does it by giving up all power, so that there's a sense in which it is so that we could have it. He gave up everything so that we could have everything. He stepped out of heaven so that we could go into heaven. And it's why in Philippians it says, let your attitude be like Christ. Let it be like Christ, who even though he was equal to God, did not consider equality with God, but took on flesh and became a servant. It's a rough remembering. So you can look it up and read it today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. You know, when we look at the world today, we see power being abused all around us. And yet we see this contrast in Scripture. We see this contrast of Joseph, a man who had no expectation of power, and yet came into it and wielded it well. And then we see even the greater contrast of Jesus, who had all of the power, and he humbled himself and took on flesh. That he gave up his rights so that he could come and live the life that each one of us are called to live, but we can't. And then he was crucified by sinful men and their jealousy and in their sin. But he was crucified in order to pay for that very sin and all other sin. And the Bible says that God has lifted him up as a result, and that someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we're invited to have a relationship with him. He says, come and follow me. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. He invites us to believe and to follow. And I know that that's complicated in a world where there's so many that are claiming to have truth. The Bible says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to come to the Father but through him. Through the most humble person that ever walked the face of the earth. And it's just a matter of just saying, Jesus, thank you. I believe. I want to know more. I want to understand. But most of all, I want to be forgiven of sin. And I want to walk in your ways. I want to walk in humility. And here's the thing. Our world desperately needs people of humility, people of grace, and people who can wield influence without it being selfish. And I believe is that the only way that that's possible is if we submit ourselves to the only one who is unselfish, the only one who is good. And so maybe just take a moment and just think about that example of Christ, but also think about his invitation. Come to me. Come to me. Follow me. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did it for us. And so today, just as you're going through the day, remember him. If you haven't given your heart to him, then just say, Jesus, hey, I don't understand it all, but Jesus, this sounds like no other story that I've ever been told. And I want that kind of life. I want that kind of relationship. I want that kind of forgiveness where sins can be forgiven and I can live as a new creation. Doubly blessed, having been given life, but now having been given new life. Father and Lord God, thanks for all that you do for us. Thanks for our time together today. And Father, I pray that you'd continue just to bring what you would have for us to mind during the week. Maybe it's one of these scriptures, maybe it's the example of Joseph, but ultimately is bring the example of Jesus to mind as we go into the week, because the world desperately needs your goodness, and without you, there's no hope. And so, Lord, thank you. Go before us. In the name of Jesus, amen.